and you bury the lead on page 6 and 7 of this. Again, I've got my little marker on here, and I it's a different color, and I'm like, oh, it's so early in the book that you give us. It was interesting. But then you go, and I think some of the really interesting chapters, and I was just wondering if you can kind of lay out what your thinking process was with laying out this book, because you deal with stuff that I would not expect to find in a Reformed Calvinist book. You talk about God as the storyteller and the meta narrative. It was kind of a if people know Jordan Peterson, it was kind of nice to see a Christian version of that. Not to talk poorly against Jordan Peterson, but then again, you go in and rightly so, you focus on the character and nature of God. We talked about God is loving, but again, that incarnation chapter and just how God focused and loving the incarnation is. I think I said that in Goodreads you can kind of make shelves for things, and I like doing books that I can grab off the shelf and say, okay, I want to learn about things like the theodicy or incarnation. And I was like, I went to my Goodreads shelf and I marked this in the incarnation because I thought you do a great service with the idea in a very useful application sense of the incarnation. And so can you talk about kind of what led you from the theodicy into kind of the meta narrative and focusing on God's character throughout this
and the storytelling aspect.
Right? Yeah. It was really, really excellent. I'm going to sing your praises about it a lot in this.
Yeah. So in order to introduce what I call the greater glory theodicy, you know, I decided it was important to look at the broad narrative of Scripture, but how that narrative seems to reflect the way that human beings throughout history, for the most part, have told stories. And so that's why I begin my actual introduction of my theodicy with a chapter on storytelling, and that there seems to be a universal pattern to how good stories are told, and that every good story usually has some kind of crisis. In fact, it's not really a good story at all unless there is some crisis that is introduced that goes against the way things ought to be. Right. So we, as human beings, we have this conception of a kind of utopia, if you will, or the way things ought to be, you know, a Garden of Eden kind of reality. And then some kind of crisis that destroys that picture of serenity, that picture of beauty and peace and coherence and all of that. And it shatters that picture of the way things should be, the way things that we want them to be as humans. And it shatters that reality. And then in the course of the story, some hero intervenes and restores and defeats the crisis, defeats the villain, whoever it is that comes in and destroys things or whatever, and then restores things back to the way they're supposed to be. And so that what you have in storytelling is this sort of U-shape where you have an assumption or the beginning of the story shows how things should be, and then suddenly this crisis intervenes, and then the rest of the story is how that crisis gets resolved in order to restore things back to the way they should be. The classic example of this is The Lord of the Rings, right?
So you may have mentioned that a few times in the show.
If you look at the Lord of the Rings story, what Tolkien did, you know, if for those who've read the books or my son's reading the books right now, you know, or if you've seen the movies, you know, the trilogy, you know, it starts out in the Shire, right? And it's this kind of perfect, oh, this is the way life should be. People are happy. They're enjoying each other. There's this vital community And then suddenly these dark things start entering into the story. And then we learn about this ring that we discover has this great power, but yet it's evil. And anyone who gets a hold of this ring is destroyed by it. And so, you know, we need someone to get a hold of this ring that can handle the evil of it and destroy it somehow in order to restore harmony and peace back to Middle Earth. Right. And so it's a classic example of this U-shaped storyline in which you have a set of ideal conditions, the way things ought to be, then a crisis that undermines those ideal conditions. And then some hero or set of heroes or something in the story that resolves that crisis and brings it back to the way things ought to be. So I spend a whole chapter talking about storytelling, and that virtually every good story has that. Even those stories that end tragically. So historically in storytelling, you have comedies and tragedies. Comedies are where the stories end good. Tragedies are where the stories end sort of bad, but leave you wanting. But in reality, what I argue is that in tragedies where the hero fails, that it's actually produces a greater longing for the comedy. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people don't like tragedies because it leaves you sad and they didn't resolve the story. You know, but it causes you to long more for the comedy. Mm-hmm. Because we know the comedy is the way that things ought to be. Yeah. And this resonates with every human being. Every human being loves these types of stories. Now, that has nothing to do with the morals and the ethics and the worldview that is interjected into these stories. As I point out in that chapter, you know, you can have a whacked, unbelieving worldview and yet create conditions, you know, where you still have good and evil, however you define it, and a crisis, you know, and however your worldview defines those things, the pattern is still the same. And so I asked the question, where does this pattern come from? Well, I believe God hardwired it into our humanity. And that because we're fallen creatures, we know instinctively something ain't right about this world, you know, and there's something not right about us. You know, we are fallen creatures. We are subject to sin and evil and misery and just conditions in this world that just don't seem right. And so, you know, we live in a fallen world, and I believe God hardwired us for experiencing a restoration to the way things ought to be. And so what I say is that every story really is a story about redemption. And that really, that just mirrors this, the meta narrative of Scripture, of creation, fall, and redemption, that you have this sort of U-shaped pattern and the whole unfolding of the scriptural narrative, where you start out with creation, then immediately within the first few pages, the crisis is introduced, you know, the temptation of Adam and Eve and the serpent entering the garden, and boom, you almost start off with the crisis, you know, just right on the tails of, you know, the seventh day when God declared everything to be very good.
Yeah.
And so immediately we're thrust right into the crisis of the whole crisis of history on page two of the Bible. You know? and so the rest of the Bible is really God's plan to restore Eden, to bring paradise back front and center. So why did he do that? You know, why didn't he just create the storyline flat? Why didn't he create conditions in the garden so that Adam and Eve never had the possibility of sinning? That why didn't he just prevent the serpent from ever slithering into the garden in the first place? No, it seems to me that God planned all of that because why? Because it gave him the opportunity to magnify his glory in a way that he otherwise could not, unless he freely created conditions by which this crisis entered the world, and he would send forth his son through the incarnation, through the death and resurrection, to defeat evil, to redeem a people for himself, and to bring resolution to all of the evil, and ultimately to restore creation itself to its rightful place. And that's the whole storyline of the Bible. Amen. And to me, that is the theodicy of the Bible.
Yeah.
Amen.
And, yeah.